Good morning. If you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, we're going to read verses 13 through 23. But before we begin, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for another Sabbath day. We ask that you would use it to the blessing of our souls, and God, may you use our time in your word to expose our sin, to draw us to repentance, and to strengthen our faith in you. God, may you assure those of us who are in the faith that we are in Christ, and for those who are not, God, may you draw us to faith by your Spirit. God, may you give us a mind that's attentive to you and to your word, and a heart that will receive all that we find therein, and hands that put into practice what we have received. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Now, last week, we had begun a little two-part series on the doctrines of faith and repentance. And we noted that Thomas Watson considered these the two wings by which a saint may fly into heaven. We said that without faith and repentance, we can have no hope of heaven, because it's by these means that God has chosen to grant us all the benefits that are found in Christ. And all throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament into the New Testament, we see God calling people to come to him by faith and to repent of their sins in order to be saved. And it's this unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament that allows us to use things like Psalm 51 with such confidence in our own lives. That psalm where David mourns over his sins, confessing it before God and asking to be cleansed and washed and renewed. God has always desired sinners to come to him by faith and repentance, as long as we do so with all sincerity. Last week we discussed the grace of faith, and we demonstrated from Ephesians chapter 2 that faith is a gift from God that unites us to Christ so that we may be saved. And we mentioned there that faith involves a coming to Christ, a receiving of Christ, and a resting in Christ. But we also said that a true saving faith is always accompanied by a spirit of repentance. We said that though faith and repentance are two distinct things, they are never found without each other. Some theologians have said that the new birth bears twins, the first being faith, and the second repentance. When a sinner comes to faith, he does so in repentance. He feels the burden of his sin upon himself, and so he feels the need to cast it at the foot of the cross. Yet he repents believingly, knowing and trusting that Christ is both willing and able to bear that burden on his behalf. So with that understanding, we now turn to the doctrine of repentance. And I want to follow pretty much the same pattern that we had in our last sermon on faith. I want to consider first what repentance is, then what repentance does, and then how we may know that we have truly repented before God. And now, again, this is a doctrine that's important not only for us to understand and to know, but to put in practice in our own lives. Thomas Watson says, any religion not built upon this foundation of repentance must fall to the ground. Such a religion would be a false gospel, a false doctrine, a false way of salvation. Repentance lies at the heart of what Jesus came to preach. We see it literally from the beginning to the end of his ministry. The first word he ever preached was the word repent. And when he departed from his disciples, he commanded that repentance be preached in his name. And then Paul considers the whole of his ministry a call to repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. We are commanded to repent all throughout the Bible. And so we ought to make sure that we know that repentance, we ought to make sure that we know what repentance is, and that repentance is found in our lives. With that being said, let's turn to our text here in Acts chapter 26. But before we read our verses, it might help to have the surrounding context here. Paul was preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, and he was accused by the Jews of blasphemy. They said that he was teaching against the law and desecrating the temple. And they sought after him to kill him. So they brought him before the magistrate, and Paul had to defend himself against the Roman council. And eventually he found himself before King Agrippa. And in his defense, in defending himself, Paul pretty much says, "All I'm doing is preaching the promises that were made to our fathers." And then he tells the story of his conversion, of the vision that he had of Christ on the road to Damascus. And that's where we come in Acts chapter 26, verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone round about me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those at Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And to this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses had said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. What I want to see from this text first is what repentance is. And we'll see that repentance is a complete spiritual change in which we turn from our sins and turn towards God. It's our whole being making a spiritual U-turn. We were on the road to destruction, but grace came and we turned around. We begin going the opposite direction. Instead of running towards hell, we begin to run towards heaven. We see this explicitly in verse 18. It talks about a turning away from the darkness and a turning toward the light. And a turning away from Satan and a turning towards God. It's a complete and total turning around. In fact, the Hebrew word used for repentance in the Old Testament actually means to turn. We see it used in Ezekiel chapter 33. God tells Ezekiel to say to the Israelites, "Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live?" And God responds, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from all your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" He's telling them, stop. You are on the road to destruction. Turn around. Your sins are killing you. Why will you not turn around and live? This is not just God's call to Israel in Ezekiel's day. This is God's call to sinners everywhere at all times. Turn from your wicked ways and turn towards Christ. That's the only way in which you may have life. Now, this complete spiritual change involves a changing of the mind. Repentance is a total and complete changing of your mind. Whereas you once thought yourself to be a pretty good person, you now see yourself for what you really are. Thomas Watson said that before a man can come to Christ, he must first come to himself. His mind must be changed about who he is in his standing before God. It's natural for us to think that we are pretty good people. I know I mentioned a couple weeks ago the statistics about hell in America. He said that 65% or so of Americans believe in hell, but then less than 2% of Americans believe that they will be sent to hell. We live in a context that says hell is real, but hell is reserved for the worst of us, and that obviously does not include me. You see, for the most part, we don't understand the depth of our sin. And where there's no understanding of sin, there can be no repentance. Where there's no changing of your mind about yourself, there can be no salvation. We need to know who we are as sinners before Christ, before we can know who we need to be in Christ. You see, apart from Christ, we are wicked, filthy sinners. We are worthy of nothing but to be cast into hell, separated entirely from the love of God. And there's absolutely nothing in us that would motivate God to love us. It's only by grace that we can be saved at all. It's only by grace that God could love us at all. In 1 Kings, we read of God sending a fire that consumed water. By nature, water quenches fire. So for fire to quench water is a miracle, because water is not a substance that can fuel a fire. But that's the nature of Christ's love for us. It burns for us, even though there's nothing in us that can fuel his love. Repentance is a changing of your mind. It's becoming acquainted with yourself, with who you really are. Isn't it strange how you can live your whole life without ever really knowing who you are? You can so easily deceive yourself into thinking that you're a good person, that you're not living in darkness, that God won't send you to hell. But we need a sense of who we really are. May God work in our hearts that our minds might be changed about who we are before him. Take a serious look at your life today. Compare who you are and what you've done to what God requires of you. Have you loved him with all your heart and mind and soul? Have you honored his name as he requires? Have you obeyed his Sabbaths? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Let the Spirit convict you of your sins this day and show you who you really are by nature. A sinner in desperate need of grace. But then secondly, this complete spiritual change involves a changing of the affections. Now, once our minds are changed, our affections change as well. Think about that connection there. We naturally desire what we think will be good for us. Naturally, we want to preserve our own lives, and that's a good instinct that we have. So when our minds are changed, and we see how deeply we've been infected with sin and how cancerous it is to our souls, we will desire to be delivered from it. We will desire, instead of to commit sin, we'll desire to live godly lives. That change starts in our minds and leads to a change of desire or affection. We see the connection between our mind and our affections in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 2 tells us to set our minds on things above. In the King James, it says, set your affections on things above. Now, the Greek word there involves both our minds and our affections, so both translations are technically correct. Paul's saying, let your mind be so fixated on things that are above that you desire them over anything else. See, the natural man focuses on the things of this world, on his pleasure and his money and power. But the godly man focuses on the things of God, on loving him and knowing him and living in, for him. So repentance involves a changing of the desire. We no longer seek after the world. We seek after Christ. We love him and we live for him. He becomes our greatest desire. This is what David expressed in his prayer in Psalm 73. He said, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire beside you. Can we honestly say that? Can we pray those words to God? So often we become distracted. The world has all these flashing lights and advertisements that appeal to all of our senses and our carnal lusts, so we often have to struggle with this. Is my desire set on God? Or am I being pulled away by sin and by the world? Where do my affections lie? If our eyes aren't fixed on Christ, may we repent, even today. But thirdly, this complete spiritual change involves a changing of our wills. So we have a progression here. Our minds influence our affections, and our affections influence our wills. We desire what we think will be best for us, and we act on that which we desire. And in repentance, we do a complete U-turn in all of these things. Our minds see both ourselves and our sins as what they truly are before God, as rebellious acts against him. And so we desire to forsake those sins and to do that which is pleasing to God, and our wills actually carry out those actions. So there's both an internal change in us and an external change from us. We undergo a spiritual change in our hearts and minds, leading to an external change of our lives. Our heads begin to understand what pleases God, and our hearts desire to please him, and therefore our hands perform what he wills for us to do. But unless we make that spiritual U-turn, we can never please God. You see, by nature, we are all fallen in Adam. Adam and Eve did the first ever spiritual U-turn. The only problem was they were already heading in the right direction. They turned around, but only to their own destruction. And everyone that came after them has been going in the same direction ever since, heading the wrong way. We see all the pieces in Genesis chapter 3. Satan appeals to Eve's intellect, challenging what she knew to be true about God. Did God actually say you can't eat of this tree? You know, he's just trying to prevent you from becoming like him. He casts doubt. He plants a seed of doubt in Eve's mind. And then what happens? When she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. The doubt against God changed her desire, and she chose to eat. But before doubt entered Eve's mind, she never looked at the tree as something to be desired. She knew what God had promised if she ate of it. He promised death. But once her mind was changed, her desire changed. And that distorted desire led to an evil act of the will. And by nature, we all have that distorted mind that doubts God, that denies God. And by nature, we all have that distorted desire that seeks to satisfy ourselves. By nature, we all have that distorted will that chooses to sin against God. But in Christ, we can be set free from this distortion. In Christ, we can be made right with God. In Christ, we can make war against our sin and begin to live a godly life. And when we come to Christ by faith, we come in repentance. We come making a spiritual U-turn in which our minds are changed, our affections are changed, and our wills are changed so that we turn from our sin and turn towards Christ. And now that we understand what repentance is, I want to consider what repentance does. And first, we'll see that true repentance mourns over sin. Once we understand what sin is, we ought to mourn the fact that we have committed it against God. That being said, I think it'd be wise to consider just briefly what sin is. If you look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you'll find this definition. It says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's a good basic definition. Pretty much sin is a failing to meet the standard of God's law. But the problem is we tend to have a low view of God's law in our day. Most people today, even Christians, when they talk about God's law, they refer to it as a list of rules, as if it's something that's cold and rigid and unloving. But the law of God is a reflection of the character of God. In the law, God reveals himself to us so that we may know how we are to live in him. And Jesus said the whole law is contained in these two commands: love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. So if we transgress the law, we are failing either to love our God or to love our neighbor. Worse than that, sin is the opposite of love. So sin is an act of hatred. And is that not something we ought to mourn? Should we not feel a sense of sorrow for acting as if we hate God? Should we not be sorry when we act in hatred towards another person? Our sin is an act of hatred. And in repentance, we mourn over that sin. Secondly, true repentance confesses sin. The sorrow that we feel over our sins leads us to want to cast them away from us. We confess, Lord, I have sinned against you. I'm not going to point fingers or make excuses. I have sinned, and it's only Christ who can deliver me. It's only Christ who can cleanse me. And he tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let your sorrow be turned into confession. Let your mourning be turned into a pleading for forgiveness. And Christ stands, open arms, ready to forgive you. Are you ready to repent? Thirdly, true repentance forsakes sin. We see it in our text. Paul calls the people to repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. A true faith, a true repentance, forsakes sin. Have you really turned from your sin if you continue to commit it? Have you really begun to hate sin if you continue to live in it? Now, I don't mean to say that you will ever be free from sin in this life. But how do you feel about your sin? Do you welcome it? A repentant heart mourns and confesses and forsakes sin. We see also that a forsaking of sin, or a turning away from sin, is not a matter of turning to a new sin. It's a turning to God. Thomas Watson says that turning from sin is like pulling out the arrow from a wound, and turning to God is like applying the bandage. A true repentance doesn't trade one sin for a new one. It abandons sin altogether. I know someone who has recently quit smoking, but he has started to chew tobacco. Has he really made an improvement? All he does is traded one bad habit for a new one. But true repentance is not like that. A true repentance forsakes sin entirely. But I want to consider just briefly how we may know that we have truly repented before God. We see in the Bible various examples of a false repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, whereas worldly grief produces death. So there's a sense in which our sorrow over sin can lead to death. But what's the difference between godly repentance and godly sorrow from this worldly sorrow for sin? Well, first, true repentance is not motivated by the punishment for sin as much as it's motivated by the love of God. True repentance isn't motivated by the punishment for sin as much as it's motivated by the love of God. Meaning, we don't repent of our sins because we fear God's wrath. We repent of our sins because we love God. We mourn over our sins because they're a breaking of God's law, an act of hatred against who He is. And we want to be cleansed because we love God. And secondly, true repentance repents of inward and outward sins. We don't just repent of the sins that we do publicly, but we repent even of our private sins, the sins of our heart, the sins that we do behind closed doors. Are you willing to forsake those sins? Or will you hold on to them for as long as you can keep them hidden? Sometimes looking at who we are when no one else sees us is the best way to know who we really are. Do you obey God even when no one is looking? Thirdly, true repentance isn't merely an outward act. It's an inward reality. So many people can go from repentance to rebellion, and it's because they haven't truly repented. Their repentance wasn't from the heart. It was all external. In the Old Testament, you'll find people rending their garments, meaning they tear their clothes as a sign of their repentance. But God says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Meaning He's not looking for the outward show of repentance. He wants the inward reality. He doesn't want a burnt offering so much as He wants a heart that's broken over sin. David understood that in Psalm 51. Has your heart been broken over sin? Or have you asked for forgiveness only to go right back to your sins? I want to close by considering the question, what's the cost of refusing to repent? Well, you'd be trading Christ for your sin. Is it worth it? Would you rather lose Christ or lose your sin? It's one or the other. Forsake Christ or forsake your sin. Those are the only options. Don't lose your soul because you've refused to repent. Don't be refused by Christ because you refused to turn to Him. Don't die because you refused to live. Repentance is the way into heaven. God will not accept you unless repentance is found in you. Repent. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you are the God of salvation. And we ask that you would write these truths on our hearts and in our lives, and that you would cause us to repent. We ask for an understanding of our sin and a true godly sorrow for our sin, and a heart that pours forth confession for those sins. We ask for lives that bear the fruit of repentance. God, may you perform these things even today. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.